So let's turn back to the Sermon on the Mount together, which we started a while ago. We've had our Easter series, and now we're back with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. This is Jesus describing what life in his kingdom looks like, how people in his kingdom are encouraged, exhorted, and transformed in order to behave like this. And he starts off, he doesn't start off, but we join back with this challenging passage. You might want to have it in front of you. Matthew 5, verse 43. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch believer whose family had sheltered Jews hiding from the Nazis in the Second World War. After they were caught, she and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And Corrie was always constantly amazed at her sister Betsy's examples of selfless love and forgiveness amid extreme cruelty and persecution, until Betsy died just before, actually, Corrie was released. Taking her sister's spirit as her inspiration, Corrie established a post-war home for camp survivors, and she went on to travel widely, preaching God's forgiveness and the need for reconciliation after the war. And then as she was doing that, as she was speaking in Germany in 1947, her own heart was severely tested. And this is what she writes in her autobiography in The Hiding Place. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947. I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. That's where I saw him, when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard in there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." His hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I'd ever have to do." You know, some Bible passages are genuinely difficult to understand. We have to tussle with them. This isn't one of them. This is remarkably easy to understand. Its meaning couldn't be more clear. But to put it into practice, well, that couldn't be harder, could it? Jesus tells us to love not just our neighbor, not just our family, not just those we get on with, not just people like us. He tells us to love our enemies, those who are indifferent towards us, those who are disrespectful, those who are downright hostile towards us, those who wish us harm or do us harm. Jesus says, love them. Once again, Jesus starts with this formula that he's used several times. "You have heard that it was said, And you can go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, we read, verse 18, we read, love your neighbor. It's there, just as this saying says. But however, nowhere does it say, hate your enemies. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Nowhere does it say that. However, this is where the devious hearts of the teachers of the law had got to work. They'd latched onto the context of Leviticus chapter 19. You can see there some, just quickly, some of the things it talks about. Like, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. And it refers to family members or your neighbor among your people, your brother, and so forth. And so the teachers of the law concluded from this that this chapter only, obviously, only applies to Israelites, our neighbors, our brothers, our family members. And from there, they extrapolated further. They said from there that actually, because this is talking just to Israel, about Israelites, it's okay to hate those who are different to you. And that in turn actually became a command to hate your enemy. And once again, we've seen this several times in this sermon, haven't we? Once again, in straining at the law in this way, the scribes had completely missed the point of the law. For a start, even in this very passage in Leviticus 19, you can see that God's people are exhorted to look after the alien and the stranger, those who are different to them. Amongst those who'd come into Israel or kind of got gathered up with them or sought refuge there, they're not to be neglected, says God to his people in the Old Testament. So we see God does expect his people to have a heart for those who are outside the community of God's people. And then there's a greater context here. There's the context of why God chose Israel. God chose Israel not because he hated the rest of the world. He chose Israel in order to be a model, a paradigm to the rest of the world, a light to the nations. That's what he says. That's what he calls them in Isaiah 49 there. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. He chose Israel in order to be the vehicle by which God loved the rest of the world. How people were to behave in Israel in God's plan is the model for how actually God wants the whole world to behave. And so even if the instruction in Leviticus 19 is directed at how Israelites treat fellow Israelites, that in itself was to be a model for how any human is to treat any other human being. Which point, sadly, these scribes, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they'd missed that completely. That's what Jesus is challenging that here. We are to love our enemies. That is an astonishing statement, isn't it? That actually goes beyond loving the alien and the stranger. It goes to loving those who wish us and do us harm. Now, it would not be uncommon for someone to say at this point, well, you know, I don't really think I have any enemies. Of course, you wouldn't be saying that if you were living in the Ukraine right now and in other parts of the world. But for us all, you know, we may not be in such an extreme situation, but there are people. There are people we get on well with. There are people we don't get on well with. There will be people who treat us coldly. People who show us no respect. People who even target us with hurtful comments. People who wish us harm. And some of you will know those situations. Some of you will be having those brought to mind. Situations where you felt someone to be targeting you unhelpfully, in a harmful way. They've been your enemy. These ones, says Jesus, these ones we are to love. His next words, pray for those who persecute you, that just suggests that he particularly has persecutors in mind, people who give us a hard time for for what we believe in this context, for being followers of Jesus. He says, pray for them. That's excellent advice for all our enemies, whether they're persecuting us for our faith or not, I think. Pray for them. It's an impossible ask, it seems, doesn't it? Love our enemies? How can I possibly love someone who shows such scant respect for me, who attacks me, or who just makes life difficult for me? How can I possibly love them? Well, praying for them is an excellent start. It's where it starts, I think. This is, of course, what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? He showed his love by praying this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know why they're what they are doing. Just as Corrie ten Boom was challenged at that point to forgive. That was the greatest love she could show for her enemy at that point, to forgive. But Jesus prayed for them. And we will often find, and I'm not pretending for one moment, I hope I'm not saying this in a glib or easy way to suggest we just dash off a prayer and then everything changes. We're not talking about that. We're talking about tussling in prayer, aren't we? Even when we don't feel like it, when our anger or our frustration or our just suspicion boils up, to take the disciplined step of bringing our hearts to prayer for the Lord, we will often find that as we sincerely pray for people and as we go on praying for them, then our attitude to them might change, even if their attitude towards us doesn't. And so that's the start. You know, in the Bible, it's very clear that the love is not just a mere feeling. It's how the world tends to think of love. But the Bible sets a different standard of love. Love is not a mere feeling. Love is much more what we do, how we treat each other, regardless of how we feel towards each other. John writes in his letter, 1 John 3, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Biblical love is more than warm fuzzies. In fact, you don't have to feel warm fuzzies for someone in order to love them. To love them means to practically do things for their good, to serve them. And so actually Luke's version runs slightly more fully, and I think this is also the authorized version also includes this in Matthew. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Do good. That's what it means to love, to do good towards them, to serve them. Whatever we feel towards them, we don't even have to like them as we do that. And so again, this helps us to apply, how can we make steps towards loving our enemies while look for ways of doing good to them, even if you don't feel like it? If we are to take Jesus' teaching seriously, what do we do when someone has been hostile towards us? What do we do when someone has treated us like dirt? We do good to them. Do something practical that helps them anyway. I know it's hard. It's ridiculously hard, isn't it? But this is the standard that God is holding up. Do something that helps them anyway, that serves them. Now, I'm telling you this. I'm the worst person to stand up here and tell you this. This is not my heart. To love, to truly love like this, there is nothing I find more difficult than that. I mean, as sinful human beings, we're all selfish, but I'm somewhere way down the spectrum when it comes to selfishness. There are people who are much more naturally loving and giving and unselfish. This is not something that I find easy to do. Even if I don't respond to hostility with outright hostility, I am likely to withdraw and ignore. But that's not loving either, is it? That might keep the peace in one way, but it's not very loving to do that. Now I can think of people who are much better at this than I am. I can think of someone much closer to me who is, my wife Kate. She's far more likely to respond that way. And I see it even in our relationship, actually, that when we are out of sorts, when things seem strained between us, she is the one who will much more readily, positively look for a practical way to serve. Now, you know, I'm not her enemy. But I know she'd do the same for the person who expresses hostility towards her, who treats her like dirt. And I know that because I've seen her do just that. Now, I don't want you to, you know, I know she's not perfect. Of course not. But she's far more along the spectrum than I am towards this, that's for true. But that's what she'll do, even at the risk of getting further hostility in response. Perhaps you can think of people like that in your life who are more likely to behave that way. What do we do when we see people like that? Well, we could say, oh, well, you know, I just don't have that nature, and they do, and that's great. Or we can allow that to challenge us, can't we? Okay, well, yes, they are more naturally like that than I am. But that doesn't mean to say that I shouldn't search my heart about this and pray about this and ask the Lord to make it clearer to me how I can respond. I think I could do that. Maybe you could too. But you see what we're talking about here, the kind of behavior that Jesus is asking for here or expecting is not what we feel, but what we do. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for them. This is what loving looks like. Why does God want us to live like this? Well, because, as he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We show ourselves to be his children in this way. Like father, like son, that's the imagery he's got in mind. The imagery is not supposed to be exclusive in terms of gender. It's supposed to carry that thought that the son grows up to do what the father does, which was what happened in the culture of the day, that the son would follow in the father's footsteps, and obviously the son would bear a certain resemblance to the father also. Well, we're to do what the father does, our father, who calls us his sons. We have that spirit of sonship in us. Like father, like son. This is how God behaves. He causes the sun to rise. He sends rain on the righteous, on the unrighteous, on those who praise him and those who just ignore him, on those who are hostile towards him. He does those loving acts every day, every moment of every day, towards people, whether they care for him or not. This is what theologians call God's common grace, the blessings he sends on people no matter how they respond to him. This is love. And it is so different to the accepted standards of this world, isn't it? And this is the point that Jesus goes on to make. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors? He's kind of trying to think of the lowest of the low, and please don't be offended, those who work for the tax office. The tax collectors were known to be, you know, traitors in cahoots with the Romans, and they would exploit people and skim off for their own ends and so forth. But he says even the worst person you can think of, they'll still love the people who love them. They do that. If you greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Do not even those who do not know that they have a heavenly father to be like? They behave like this. They love the ones who love them. They greet their brothers. This is nothing special about that, you know. They will return like for like. That is the spirit of the world, isn't it? It's not that we live in a world that where everyone is hostile to everyone else. But we do live in a world where people respond positively to those who treat them positively. And if they don't, they won't. This is the way the world works. John Stott says it's retaliation, one way or another. We'll either return evil for evil, or we'll maybe return good for good. A retaliation. There's nothing special about that. Now, you know, sometimes people announce, especially if they're being challenged about being a sinful human being, they'll announce their moral creed as if it's a great measure of their innate goodness. And they'll say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. If people do right by me, I'll do right by them. They look after me, I'll look after them. And they kind of put this out there as if they're Gandhi or someone like that. There's nothing hugely, wonderfully moral about that. That's just you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, isn't it? That's just a quid pro quo arrangement. And this is the point. It's entirely reactionary. I react to the way I'm treated. Now, that's how we tend to behave. But Jesus wants to cut through that. He wants to say, don't allow the standards of how you behave be dictated by how people treat you. Now, that is deeply challenging. That is profound, because that cuts through the way we organize our society. It's challenging. It goes deep. Don't allow the way you behave to be dictated by how people treat you. That's what it means to live in God's kingdom. Are we allowing other people to determine our behavior rather than us leading the way and setting the standard? Is our behavior dictated by how we're treated? If that is true, then we're allowing ourselves to be enslaved, aren't we? We're allowing ourselves to be enslaved by the way others treat us. You know that great cry of self-justification that starts at an early age but goes on until our dotage. He started it! Well, of course, God has a heart for justice. Of course he does, and so should we. And that's important that we don't lose sight of that. But at the same time, when we allow our behavior to be dictated by how others treat us, then we're missing what's special about the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is all about breaking into that endless domino effect of evil breeding evil that is sinful human history. It's about setting a new paradigm, a new standard. My behavior to you will be dictated not by your behavior towards me, but by God's character. That's astonishing. It's deeply, deeply challenging, isn't it? Verse 48, if that isn't challenging, Jesus closes this little section. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, okay, Jesus. Now, again, he's invoking Leviticus 19. Actually, Leviticus 19 says, the passage where it says, love your neighbor, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus reminds us of the ultimate standard. It's just, all we saw this at the start when we're doing with the Beatitudes, always in this sermon, just in case we reach the point of saying, well, of course, Sermon on the Mount, that's what I live my life by, yeah. Got that down pretty much. Jesus just lays us low, doesn't he? He did that throughout the Beatitudes. No. If you think this is the standard, then think how far from it you are. If ever we think this is something we can achieve ourselves, Jesus delivers our self-righteousness a body blow. Be perfect. How? We can't. Yeah, we can't. And that's Jesus' point, really, isn't it? Because it drives us back to Christ. This is the point. This is why he keeps throwing this in. It drives us back to Christ. We are utterly reliant on Christ's perfection. And if we haven't got that message yet, Jesus' words search our hearts. It's when we recognize our spiritual poverty and throw ourselves on God's mercy that he can bring us into his kingdom. Only then can he bring us into his kingdom. Only then can his power start transforming us more into that likeness, more along that journey towards being in his likeness that won't be completed until we see Jesus face to face. Then we shall, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as John writes. But we should be, we're moving in that direction now, but only when we come to the realization that we cannot do this ourselves. Be holy, Leviticus said. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy, be set apart, that means. Be set apart for God's use. In other words, do not allow the world to set the pattern for us. You're set apart. So by loving our enemies, we are simply modeling God's character. And we are modeling how God has already acted towards us, aren't we? This is what he's done. He's loved his enemies, and here we all are, his former enemies. He's loved us. I've just been reading through Isaiah, and again and again and again, you just see God saying to his people, look what I've done for you, and look how you're responding. This is Isaiah 65. Oh, here I am all day long. I've held out my hands to an obstinate people. People who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and idolatry. These are the people he's made himself particularly known to. He's talking to the Israel. He's talking to the Jews in Isaiah there. We who are Gentiles, we who are not ethnically Jewish, which is most of us who are here, we have constantly taken his gifts and ignored the giver. We think Israel's heart is bad. What about the heart of us Gentiles? Yet, despite our indifference, despite our hostility, he did good towards us, didn't he? He really did. And so Paul writes, Romans 5, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He reconciled himself to us while we were his enemies. He overcame evil with good for our good. And now, having joined us to himself, he calls us to do the same. It's not easy, is it? But it is even possible. Is it really possible? Let's go back to Corrie ten Boom, standing in front of that former cruel prison guard as he asked her for forgiveness. This is what she carried on to say. For I had to do it, she writes. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hand. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my very being, my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let's pray. I wonder what situations, what relationships, what memories this is bringing forward for you. This can be a painful place, can't it? We stand there with those things in our minds, but we stand there in the presence of the Lord. That makes a huge difference. Lord, thank you that it is safe to have exposed these areas before you in our lives, in your presence, because we are covered by the blood of Jesus if we're trusting in you. But Lord, that does not make it comfortable, does not make it easy. Father, I pray that you'll help us all to work through what this means for each of us right now. For today and the next day and the day after that, to love our enemies. For some of us, it may be straightforward and obvious. For others, it may be rather more complicated, and we may need to seek help with that. And Father, we start by coming towards you and wanting to express our desire to obey Jesus' teaching as hard as it is. And we do that because you have loved us as your enemies. May it start from there, Lord. Bring your transformation to our sinful and selfish hearts. And if there are people here who do not yet know your forgiveness, Lord, may they know that as your enemy, you are willing to forgive, you are loving them, you have loved them, you've sent Jesus to die for them, and break down any resistance in their hearts. Do this work in us, Lord, because we cannot do it ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.